You know, there's a strong argument today that we're living in a post-Christian America. Now, that may not be a surprise to anybody. You've probably heard that over and over again. One of the most popular series Paul has preached is called Remedial Christianity, that basically has that as its premise, that there's a problem with the way we do Christianity. We need to have a remedial Christianity. We need to relearn it over again. And not that there aren't an overwhelming majority in this country that profess a Christian faith in God. It's just that that profession lacks any unique, distinctive Christian content. That's the problem. George Burge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois, in an article for Christianity Today, asserts that biblical illiteracy is at a crisis level, not just in our culture, but in America's churches especially. Now, he's not alone in this. Like Burge, Yale theologian George Lindbeck has commented on the decreasing knowledge of Scripture from a professor's perspective. He says that when I first arrived at Yale, even those who came from non-religious backgrounds knew more about the Bible than those Christians coming into the church or coming into school today. This is also the view of the theologian and author David Wells, who writes in his book, No Place for Truth. He says this, "I have watched with growing disbelief as the evangelical church is cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy." All this has led to a unique brand of American faith that has more in common with trail mix than it does biblical authority. George Barna and Mark Hatch, in their co-authored book, Boiling Point, concur, making this astounding statement, "The average born-again baptized church-going person has embraced elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Scientology, Unitarianism, and Christian Science without any idea they have just created their own faith." That's his assessment. Now, what are we going to do when the currency of our theological and biblical knowledge becomes so debased that really, by default, key elements of the faith are supplanted with novelties, if not downright errors? I mean, that's kind of the background, that's kind of the condition that we're living in here. When we are conditioned from the very beginning to view Christ's work on the cross as a redemption that really does less than redeem, as Christ is a Savior who really does less than save, as God's love is a feeble sentimentality which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, and of course, faith is the human help that is contributed to God so that He can do this work. When that's the default mode, we have to ask the question, where in the world has the gospel gone? Where is it? The only deliverance from these sad realities will be returning to that biblical gospel. That gospel which preaches Christ and Him crucified and calls people to believe in Him in all its simplicity. That alone will be our deliverance. And nowhere can I find that gospel more simply stated than in our text this morning. And I will ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. We will be looking at verse 15. Hear now the word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of the gospel today. Pray that you would open up our hearts to receive Christ, Lord, by faith, that we might trust in Him everlastingly for our soul's redemption, that we might glorify Him in the congregation of the saints and receive from You, God, all the blessing that are within Christ, Lord, all those spiritual blessings, all things necessary for life and godliness, all things that are found in Him that are good and right for our soul's redemption, Lord. We pray that they would be abundantly supplied by Christ today to us. So we ask this in His name. Amen. Well, that's a pretty simple statement that we've just read in this passage. 9 words in English, 8 words in the Greek. This is Paul's summary of the gospel. It doesn't get really much more simple than this. We read that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's the gospel. That's the message. Every single word here is important, but we want to look at four things. We want to look at the reliability that the gospel, or that Paul commends this message. He commends it to us as reliable. We want to look at his appraisal of that message. We want to look at the heart of the message and then our response to that message. Remember the story of the young shepherd boy who tended his sheep at the foot of a mountain near a very dark forest? Remember that story? He's all by himself, all alone, kind of bored, just watching the city's sheep. All by himself. Besides, you know what? I'd really like to have some people to talk with. So what does he do? He runs out near the edge of the outskirts of the forest, near the town, and he starts crying out, "Wolf, wolf." Right? What happens? Everybody just comes running and spends, you know, they come, "Oh, where's the wolf? Where's the wolf? He must have gone away." And then he sits there and talks to people, and everyone's going, "Oh, are you right? What a brave little boy to be here all by yourself. Good job, good job." Right? And then they all go away. A couple days later, he does the same thing. Pleased the boy that a few days afterwards he tried the same trick, and again the villagers came to his help. But shortly after this, the wolf actually did come out of the forest and began to worry the sheep. The boy, of course, cried out, "Wolf," but what happened this time? Anybody show up? You know this story, don't you? You've heard it before. Nobody shows up. Nobody shows up. So the wolf made a good meal of that boy's flock. Listen, there's nothing really that is more difficult to deal with than unfaithfulness at times. You know, the Bible concurs with this. Have you ever had a toothache? Really bad toothache? How about, have you ever injured your foot? Realize how much you just take your feet for granted? You can't get up in the morning, get on the floor. You can't walk. Right? Well, this is what the Bible says about unfaithfulness. It says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint." Now, what the Bible says in Proverbs about unreliable men can just as easily be said about unreliable instruction. It's the same thing. Few things are worse than having confidence in unreliable information. Have you ever been in a hurry to get somewhere only to discover that the directions you've been given are all wrong? Is there anything more frustrating than that? Listen, that's what Paul addresses first and foremost in this passage. He says this is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy statement. It's reliable. Paul has already said so far in this letter to Timothy that there are those whose teachings were lies. They were myths. They were endless blabbering stories about meaningless things in verse 3 and 4. He goes on to say that others have wandered away from the truth and turned to just pointless talking in verse 6. But here in this passage, he gets to something altogether different. It's utterly different. Words that aren't meaningless, that aren't mythical, but that are trustworthy, reliable, dependable. They have all the truth of God Himself, for they are His very words. These words that we're reading today have originated from God Himself. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the truth." And then He also said, "Thy word is truth." He equates truth with who He is and what His word is. He also said the Scriptures cannot be broken. If it was written in the Word of God, then it was sufficient for the Son of God. What was it that Jesus told the devil on three separate occasions when the devil came to tempt him? He turned to him and said, "What? It is written." Let me tell you, it is written. In fact, he also says that it's not by bread that men live. How do men live? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So here in our text, which is assumed truthful because it's the Word of God, we have this added this added emphasis that Paul gives. He says, here is a truthful saying. Here is a reliable word from God. That's the purpose of that is to make your ears prick up. Go, wait a minute. I know the word of God is reliable, but Paul says, here is something you need to understand. Here is something that is a faithful saying. We have the words that are confirmed as particularly faithful here, particularly reliable, and particularly trustworthy. Now, just as we teach our children in Sunday school here, we teach them Jesus came to save his people from their sin. We teach them simple statements of the faith like that, right? So that they, in a simple summary, they can understand the kernel of the faith. Well, so the early church had certain favored expressions that they used to share the message of God's mercy with one another. There's actually five of these in the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying, followed by a very important element of the faith. This is the first one that appears. One of these expressions is in our text. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is saying, this message, this summary that you've heard, this is a faithful saying. This is the truth. The apostle Paul puts a divine seal on this statement as a faithful, truly trustworthy saying. It is the gospel. It's the glad tidings of salvation revealed to us in Scripture. The Father sent his Son. The Son came into the world of sin and death to save us and obtain for us eternal life. And convinced of the reliability of this message, this message caused Charles Spurgeon to make this statement. I'm so confident in the gospel of Christ that I could grab onto a cornstalk, swing out over the fires of hell, look the devil in the eye and sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. So that's how confident I am in the reliability of this simple message that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That kind of confidence should fill the heart of every sinner that trusts in Christ, because this is precisely what Paul tells us, that this saying is faithful, that Jesus came into the world to save them. Are you a sinner? Then this message is that Christ came to save you. Christ came to save such as you. And so he gives an appraisal of the message. It's not just a faithful message. There's a value to it. There's a worthiness to it. Paul stresses the reliability of the message, emphasizing its trustworthiness. And he does this, I believe, in order to highlight it to us and so that we can hear in its simplicity in a new and fresh way. Our ears will be perked up, as I said, so we'll pay attention of it. Sometimes we hear things and we just get, we get numb to it. So he highlights it. He goes, listen, here's a faithful message so that we could hear it new and fresh. But not just hear it anew. Paul is telling us this so that we would believe upon it for everlasting life. So we would believe the gospel and be saved. Paul adds that this glad tiding of Christ in salvation is worthy of all acceptance. That's his appraisal of this message. In other words, it has such a worth and value to it that the only sensible response is to embrace it in faith. It's the only reasonable thing. It's valuable. It's for you, sinner. It's for you. Take it. To claim it as our own for the salvation and well-being of our immortal souls. That's the purpose of Christ coming, to bring salvation to sinners, to save them. There are many people who wouldn't walk past a quarter lying on the ground without picking it up and put it in their pocket. Right? You're walking by, you see a quarter, hey, boom, that's mine. And those same people will entirely miss the value of the words of the apostle here. This is for people, after all, the gospel is for people who have the time for it, as if it were just a matter of convenience. The gospel really is for those who have a hard time holding it together, as if it was just a matter of emotional support. This message seems anything but a matter of necessity to some people. The value of the gospel is missed entirely by people who can see the value in infinitely less valuable things. But that is precisely what the gospel is. It's necessary for us. It is valuable to us. It is necessary to sinners, and that's why it's worthy of all acceptance. It's worthy of your unconditional giving of yourself over to it in trust. The language the apostle uses here is really stresses receiving the message in a manner that excludes all doubt. It's worthy of all acceptance. You should accept it in the manner that this message is worthy of, without any doubt, without any hesitation. You should take it and take it. It's yours. It's for you, sinner. This message should be believed with an unqualified faith because it's worthy of that kind of reception by you. The gospel answers our most desperate need and provides us with all the treasures and riches of Christ Jesus. No truer words will you ever hear than the words I am speaking to you today from this text, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came to save even such as you and even such as I. And we need to take that truth and we need to live by it. That needs to be the rock upon which we found ourselves. The heart of that message is simply about Christ. This is what Paul gets to. He says it's faithful, it's worthy of all acceptance, and it's about Jesus Christ who comes into the world to save. The essence of the good news is not about experience. It's not about feeling. It's not about anything that we have to do. It is about what He has already done. And what did He come to do? What was it that Christ came to do? He came to save. He didn't come to prepare salvation for us. He didn't come to try and persuade us to save ourselves. He didn't come to help us to save ourselves or enable us to save ourselves. He came to save us. That's the message. Christ came to deliver our salvation, to procure our salvation, to win our salvation, to come and to save sinners. He came to accomplish the work of salvation that the Father sent Him to accomplish. And on the cross, what did He do? He accomplished it. When He said, "It is finished," guess what that meant? That meant it was finished. That meant it was over. What He set out to do, He accomplished. He came to save. We should never forget that. Listen, the gospel is not good advice. It's not God's advice about what would be good for you. Here's a good idea. You know, I haven't seen this in a long time, but Paul mentioned bumper stickers. I actually saw a Try God bumper sticker, which I haven't seen in a long time. But what a statement, try God. As if, you know, here's an option. You know, why don't you give this a shot? That's not the thrust of the gospel. The gospel is declarative about the work of Christ accomplished for sinners. Like I said, the gospel is not good advice, it's good news. It proclaims to us a completed salvation and calls us to believe in Christ who completed it. G.I. Packer writes about this. And he says this: there is really only one point to be made concerning salvation, and it's this, that God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's contribution. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That's such a grand statement that he ends in a very doxological fashion. He has to stop and just say, you know what? To God be the glory. Just like Paul does in this passage, where right after this he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Paul has to, after this statement, just launch into doxology, launch into worship, because it strikes him at the most meaningful point, because what he knows about this message, since Christ came to save sinners, what does that have to do with Paul? Because I'm the chief of sinners, he says. Guess what? This message of salvation, it comes first to me. It is my message of salvation. We have kids that come in and, they come in and they sit before us and we talk about them becoming communicant members. Many of you have done that. And we want to talk with you and just kind of figure out how you explain the faith and what your take on the faith is. And we want to hear that. And we always ask this question, because the answer is, we'll ask, what is the gospel? And you'll say, Christ came to save sinners. And I'm not sure it's a good idea to say this, because now I'm just giving the answer away. But listen, the bottom line is we want to hear you say that Christ came to save me. That, you know what? Yeah, he came to save sinners, but I know this, that he's my Savior. It's true. It's a faithful statement that he came in to save sinners. But you know what is most significant about that? I'm the sinner he came to save. I am the one. And we should all have that. At that point, you know, where's the scholar? Where's the scribe here? Where's the intelligent theologian that needs to come in and really explain this in such a way that we can go, oh, wow, what wisdom, what profundity here. We're all on the same level here. Christ came to save sinners. What a message. What simplicity of faith. And exactly that is the application of this message. Christ came in the world to save sinners. And Paul adds this, of whom I am chief. Now, some people like to point out what they believe to be the hyperbole Paul is using here. Because after all, that he's basically exaggerating the statement to make a point. Because certainly in history you could find greater sinners than Paul, right? So how can, Paul's just kind of exaggerating a little bit. I would like to point out really what I believe is the power of the statement he's just made about Christ coming to save sinners. The power that is being expressed here by Paul's confession and application of this message is that he believes the gospel. It has come to him. And now the point is not whether there were people who committed more or more horrible sins than Paul, but rather, when somebody comes to the conviction that they are real sinners before the Lord, they are not interested in making those kinds of comparisons at all. Paul is not interested in who might be a greater sinner now. The only thing he understands is that he is the sinner, that he's the one. It's me that is being referred to here. Christ came to save me. It is no comfort to a convicted sinner that he is better than the murderer he reads about in the paper. You don't find comfort in that. You don't go, whoo, I'm glad that's not me. Like, oh, I guess I'm doing pretty good. That's no comfort to somebody that the gospel has come to and brought home the message of Christ's salvation to them, because they are the sinner. It doesn't matter to what degree others are sinners, only that I know myself to be one without excuse or without bravado. You know what I mean when I say bravado? Have you ever, remember testimonies? People get up and give their testimonies. It's like, yeah, I used to work for the government, and I got in UFO conspiracies. And you're like, wow. You're like, what? And all these things that they bring in that basically not exaggerate, maybe everything they say is true, but they're glorying in it. It's like, yeah, this was, as if they were the bomb when they were doing this. God doesn't think that that's the case. God doesn't think you were the bomb because of the way you sinned. It was horrible. It was wicked. It was vile. And that's what you're caused of when the gospel comes to you. That's your only confession. That I am vile. I am defiled. I'm the one that is the sinner. There's no bravado. There's no excuse. It's just guilty as charged. Paul became so aware of his sinfulness that he could not conceive of anyone who could be worse off than he is. It's just me. It was the Pharisee in the temple, you'll remember, who thanked God that he was not like other men, and then peering out of the corner of his eye, he said, yeah, and especially like this guy next to me, because this guy's really bad off. This publican here, this tax collector, this guy's really bad. You know, and we can all be like that. Seeing the vileness of other people's sins and withholding the kind of forgiveness that Christ has given to us, the immoral person, the prostitute, the abuser, the drunk, the thief, and all while being very smug about our own offenses to God. But when God shows us the state of our own hearts, what can we do but bow our heads and beat our breasts and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. You know, George Whitefield, who was an evangelist, in 1743 went to speak at Plymouth, and a dock worker named John Tanner went to go hear him, with the express intent of knocking Whitefield off the table on which he was standing. He said, I'm just going to take him out. And as Whitefield was preaching, he just happened to turn in the direction of Tanner, and he pointed his finger, and he cried out, sinner, you are the one that crucified Jesus Christ. The response it produced in Tanner's heart was immediately, and he later wrote this, then and never before I felt the word of God quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I knew not whether to stand or to fall. My sin seemed all to stare me in the face. I was at once convicted, my heart bursting, my eyes gushed forth with floods of tears. I dreaded the wrath of God and expected that it would fall instantly upon me. None but those who have waded through the deep waters of a convicted conscience can form any idea of the horror I was caused to endure at that moment. Now, we know instantly at that point how impossible it is for us to manage our sins. That's the first thing we recognize. This is beyond my ability. I cannot manage it. I can't deal with it. I can't clean it up. I can't make it presentable. We'd be more successful fighting off a swarm of bees with a sword than trying to deal with our own sins before God. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that way? You ever been convicted about your own state before God? Have you ever felt completely without strength to stop the hideous and abominable sins that are yours and yours alone? Well, if you have, I have great news for you. I have terrific news for you. Christ came in the world to save sinners. Not the righteous. Not the people that clean themselves up really well. But sinners. Now listen, there's no adjective between the word sinner and the word save here in this text. He doesn't say that Christ came to save the sad sinner, or that Christ came to save the reformed sinner, or that Christ came to save the sorry sinner, or the I'll never do it again sinner, or the well-meaning sinner, or the accidental sinner. But it simply reads that Christ came to save sinners. Now that is a gospel that can save even me, and it can save even you as well. We are to cast faith like an anchor upon the rock of this trustworthy saying. Listen, not even the devil himself can tell you you're not a sinner. And therefore, I conclude that this gospel is for you. Oddly, however, It just seems strange that it's our sins that often prevent us from coming to God. We recognize that we shouldn't be coming here, and we don't, because we're not clean. We're not ready yet. We want to be ready. We want to be presentable. Even those who recognize that Christ's work is to save admit that there is more difficult, that it is more difficult to believe that his salvation belongs to sinners, says Calvin. Our mind is always prone to dwell on our own worthiness, and as soon as our unworthiness becomes apparent, our confidence fails. Thus, the more a man feels the burden of his sins, he ought with greater courage betake himself to Christ, relying on what is here taught, that he came to bring salvation, not to the righteous, but to sinners. Remember the poor, diseased woman who could not come to Jesus because so many people surrounded him? She tried to get to him, but she couldn't because the crowd was just teeming around him. Well, perhaps some of you this morning are in much the same condition as that woman, because of the number and degrees of your sin. They're just too many. They prevent you from coming to Christ. They prevent you from drawing near to the Savior who died for sinners. I would have you remember that that woman simply made a way in which she did nothing more than with her little finger touch the hem of his garment, the fringe of his garment. And she was completely healed. You do the same. Just trust the Savior to save even you. Trust him. That was Paul's experience. It's what he says here. He was not worried about anyone who could be worse than himself. He knew himself. He knew everyone's sins from what he had heard and seen. He'd seen it all, but he knew his own sin firsthand. He had met the Lord on the road to Damascus on his way to actually persecute the church, and in the presence and the glory of his righteousness, his presence and glory of Christ's righteousness, Paul's righteousness putrefied and seemed as filthy rags. He had not lessened in his conviction over the years, but grew in a deeper sense of them. He acknowledged himself to be the least of the apostles, then the least of all the saints, and here finally at the end, he is the chief of sinners. Even the order of the words in our text here is significant. He actually writes in the original, the foremost of who I am, and it's emphatic. He goes, ego and me. He goes, me, myself, the first sinner. Me, myself, I am the one. He does not say that when he was converted, God found him to be the chief of sinners, and he's much better now. This is in the present tense. Paul, towards the end of his life, chief of sinners. I must ask you, and I have to ask myself as well, whether I feel that I am that sinner. Is that me? Is that how I acknowledge myself? Is that how I know myself to be? Not do I admit with a snicker, well, we're all sinners, but do I know this? Do I feel this? Do I experience this, that I am the sinner before God? In my inmost soul, is that truth printed in great capital letters of burning fire, I am the sinner? Then have I trusted in the Savior to deliver me from that? If so, then Christ died for me. Christ came to save me. I am included in his purpose. I am laboring and heavy laden because of the weight of all my guilt. And then I hear the voice of him that says, come to me and I will give you rest. If I know myself to be a sinner, if I cast myself upon the Savior who saves me from sin, then the only thing I can cry out is guilty, vile, and helpless me. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've had to look at this very simple text. We pray that, Lord, you would imprint it upon our hearts, grant us faith to believe in the living Christ, God, for the glory of your name's sake and the blessing of your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.